In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Think about going back long before our time, but we've talked about it before. But think about the way new Christians were brought into the church in ancient times. The season of Lent developed as a time for those who had been excommunicated to do their penance and be restored to the church at Easter. The season of Lent developed as a time during which the catechumens, the new converts to Christ, were taught and catechized, educated in the faith, and asked to make a real commitment to Jesus, bringing them into the body of Christ. And so they were then baptized at Easter, making them formally a part of the body. They were in that baptism taking hold of God's promise to them and joining Jesus. And in their baptism, they were dressed in white robes to symbolize how Jesus had washed them clean through their baptism. They were even given candles, as we often do today. Given candles as a reminder that they were now bearers of the light of Christ, and they were sent into the world with that light to be visibly different from everybody around them. So to be Easter people, they were to be people who lived a new life in the power of the resurrection. And throughout Eastertide, these epistles and gospels that we read were selected to teach the church what it means and what it looks like to live that resurrection life. They're sort of a first course of lessons, not just for those new believers, but also to remind those of us who have been around here for a long time, to call us back to those first things, those basic things of the faith that sometimes we forget or we just take for granted. So I think these lessons are especially important for us today, or at least they should be. One thing that strikes me as I read the history of the church is just how effective those early Christians were in living out their new life, in holding high the light of Christ in a dark world, and in drawing others to Jesus. Read the book of Acts. Read the letters of some of the bishops in the late first century, like Ignatius. Read the history of those first few centuries, and you see people who mostly were really holding high that light and letting it shine brightly. Now, those people weren't perfect. There were people who renounced their faith when persecution came. There were some who fought back against their enemies, but most truly did stick with and follow Jesus. Most of those Christians lived their lives faithfully, even sometimes to the point of death, and because of them, the kingdom grew. They had a powerful witness. But when I read that history of the early centuries of the church, and I look at where we are at the beginning of the 21st century, something's different. The early church spread the light of Christ. Eventually, the light spread so far that people started to equate, Western civilization with Christendom. We had, as much as we could say, a Christian society in the West. And then we got lazy. Committing to Jesus stopped meaning what it did in those early days. In fact, for the most part, we didn't really commit to Jesus. We were just born Christians. We held the faith more and more superficially, and worse, since virtually everybody was a Christian, and since we were all born into the church, we stopped evangelizing. There were little examples here and there, but there was no more pushing the darkness back at the edges, at the fringes. The modern missionary movement didn't begin until about 200 years ago. Gradually, more and more people became nothing more than nominal Christians with no commitment to Jesus, and more they just turned their back on the church in recent centuries. And the more our society became less committed to Jesus, the more it was committed to Christian principles, to Christian ideals, to Christian ethics and morality. And now we've realized what's happened. We realize that we're now in a post-Christian culture. We even now are beginning to experience occasions of a new hostility to our faith. And oftentimes we don't know what to do. We take offense. I have friends who want to fight back. The early Christians knew what to do. When you're in the dark, when the darkness surrounds you and is closing in, you let your light shine brighter and you hold it higher. You draw others to it. And yet that doesn't seem to be what we're particularly good at anymore. We've let our lights burn down. They've become dim. They've become ineffective. And we don't really realize how dim they are, probably because there are so few truly bright lights for comparison. And so we wonder why people are turning away from our dim light, why they have no interest in it. And so we try drawing them with other things. We put our lights aside. I think one of the greatest errors of the last few decades is that Christians have been trying to legislate people into being Christians, or at least looking like Christians and living like Christians, because that's one place where we still do have some authority or power. It's quickly disappearing, but right now we can still use the power of our votes and our strength there to legislate the faith. But it doesn't solve the basic problem of people living in the darkness. They need Jesus. They don't need morality. They need Jesus. He will give them morality. Our church has turned to worldly means to draw people in. And so we've turned worship into a show. One of my friends refers to it as worshiptainment. And instead of preaching the scriptures and preaching Christ and preaching that men and women are sinners and that the cross is our only hope, we turn the pulpit into a platform for preaching self-help and for tickling itching ears. And for a while, it'll be effective in drawing people in. But we're not converting them to Jesus. We're converting them to programs and to motivational speakers. And we entice people with what Jesus can do for them, but we don't preach that Jesus is Lord and that He demands our all and our everything. Jesus tells us that to follow Him means to bear a cross. In today's church, we're happy to let Jesus bear His cross for us. But there's little, if any, teaching on the fact that to follow Him, we need to bear our own crosses. We need to follow the example of His suffering. I mean, all of our compromises do draw people in to some extent, but it doesn't really make them Christians. Or if it does, it makes them barely Christian, superficial in their faith. It gives them false assurances that when they die, they'll be okay. But we have to ask, have we really preached to them the message that they need to accept to be okay? So we end up with people, with churches full of people seeking God's blessing instead of fulfilling their true purpose and seeking themselves to bless God. Truly living the life of the kingdom, sure in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. Brothers and sisters, what we need more than anything is to be true people of the resurrection, true Easter people. We need to let the Easter message sink in and really and truly transform our lives, so that we no longer live as the world once did, so that we no longer live as the world does, but we live for Jesus and we model Jesus to the world around us. We take our lights, the light of Christ that was given to us in our baptism, we need to kindle it. We need to feed it with God's Word. We need to feed it with God's sacraments, feed it with the Holy Spirit, feed it with our fellowship and our love for each other, and feed it with the grace of God working in us so that that light burns brightly and so that it shows how amazingly transformed our lives are, so that we are light shining in the darkness and pushing the darkness back, drawing people out of it. Think of St. Peter. Think of all the people that St. Peter influenced by holding his light high as it burned brightly. Think about St. Peter. And yet think about what St. Peter was like when he was just Peter, before he was St. Peter. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we can guess something. He was a simple fisherman, probably a pretty salty guy. When I go swimming, there are a bunch of retired fishermen in the locker room at the pool before or when I get there. I can imagine Peter hanging out with those guys. They're pretty salty. They get uncomfortable on the days I show up wearing my collar. Peter was a Jew, and he must have been faithful to some degree before Jesus got to him, but I expect he was a pretty worldly guy. I think Peter, before he was St. Peter, was probably very far from being a Christian in the way we would think about it. When Jesus told him that his mission was to die, Peter was adamant. He said, "No, Lord, no way, not you, you're my friend." And when the soldiers came to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, did Peter respond like Jesus did? No, Peter was the one who'd come prepared. He had a sword, and he attacked one of the soldiers and cut his ear off. That was Peter. He was impetuous, violent, probably angry, not afraid to fight. And think about all the people that knew that Peter. You know, how old was he? 30 years old? Think of all the other fishermen and all the people in their village who'd gotten to know that Peter. Impetuous, violent, brawling. You wonder how many of them maybe got in a brawl outside the local pub, you know, after a long day's fishing and drinking. And so it seems very appropriate that the words of today's epistle come from Peter. But not old Peter. They come from St. Peter. Our epistle lesson is from his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. And consider the change that people who knew the old Peter would have witnessed in the new Peter. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Considering what little we know of Peter in the New Testament, I don't think Peter was a guy who naturally endured sorrows or suffering unjustly. Remember, this was a guy who came prepared to the garden with a sword and was ready to put up a fight and cut off a guy's ear defending Jesus. Peter was writing this around probably 62 or 63, and he was writing it from Rome. So since his time from Jesus, he'd obviously learned something about what it meant to bear his cross, to be persecuted. He'd faced the rabid persecution of the Jews in the early years, 20 years before. He'd been locked away in a prison by Herod Agrippa. But he'd endured that persecution with humility because Jesus had transformed him. It was a work of grace in his life. Can you imagine Peter's old fisherman friends from 20 years before, 25 years before, now reading Peter talking about enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly? Imagine his old fishing buddies seeing Peter. He's writing scripture now. Whoa, what happened to Peter? The old Peter would have gone to battle, maybe got himself killed resisting arrest. But St. Peter was ready to count it all as the cost of discipleship. The cost of following Jesus. He was ready to take up his cross and follow his Lord all the way to death, if that's what it meant. He writes literally, "For this is grace." This is what it means to live your life in the grace of God. Not by the desires of the flesh, not by the ways of the world, but by the grace of God. You have the example of Jesus before you, showing you the right way to respond, to endure suffering, to endure persecution with humility and grace. And so he goes on, he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Now that's a no-brainer. Being punished for sin is just. It's deserved sufferings. I expect the old Peter probably got himself beat up for doing something stupid more than once. That's just what happens. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, he says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. See, this is where Jesus calls us to be different. And that means this is one of those areas of life that demands a change on our part. If you're willing to suffer graciously for the good we do, for following Christ, brothers and sisters, that's when our lights shine brightly. And history bears it out. When Christians are humble in the face of persecution, the church grows. The severity of the persecution may vary. There are times when Christians have been martyred for their faith and other times when persecution has been not much more than an inconvenience. But Peter reminds us, this isn't optional. This is what it means to commit to Jesus and to truly follow him. I think of some of the stories that have been in the news recently with the persecution of Christians going on in places like Syria and Iraq. And the stories of Muslims turning to Jesus and converting because of the way they've seen Christians handle persecution. On the other hand, how do we often respond? One of my clergy colleagues has a Facebook profile picture with a picture of a medieval knight with a big piece of meat in his hand, and he says he's a pork-eating crusader. And that's aimed at Middle Easterners and Muslims. I'm like, that's more how Peter would have responded, not St. Peter. And yet, people are turning to Jesus because they're seeing how Christians are bearing under persecution the way Jesus did. And Peter just comes right out and says it in verse 21. After talking about suffering graciously and suffering for our good, he says, "For to this you have been called." This is as much our mission as anything else is. Why? He says, "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Think about that. Jesus didn't deserve any punishment. He was perfect in every way. Peter says, "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Now think of him being beaten by the chief priest soldiers, being dragged before Pilate, being beaten senseless by Roman soldiers, and then being nailed to a cross while the crowd jeered at him. Did Jesus pull out a sword and try to cut off ears or bang heads together? No. Peter says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, it's not just that we have Jesus' example to follow. Is suffering a hard thing? You bet. There are people here today who are suffering. We all face suffering in some way. Some of us may even face persecution for our faith at some point. Suffering is not an easy thing. That's why Jesus likens it to cross-bearing. But Peter also reminds us that we have hope and faith in a higher judge. Jesus trusted in his Father, so can we. We know that God has a greater plan for us and for the world and that he's working it out. That's why Jesus came. And if we are in Christ, we should have an eternal perspective, not an earthly one. For the people of this world, for people who are living in darkness and know only the dark, what you see is what you get. What is here is all they know. That's why they live by the rule that you got to look out for number one. You have to protect your rights, because if you don't get the most out of life before you die, you don't get another chance. There's nothing more. That's why the cross is foolishness to the world. Why sacrifice yourself for others? If someone takes what's yours or steps on your rights, you take them back and you put up a fight. That was Peter's attitude when Jesus told him that his mission was the cross, that his mission was to die. That was Peter's attitude when he drew a sword and attacked the soldiers in the garden. But in light of Jesus and his mission and sacrifice, Peter learned better. Jesus didn't come into the world to demand what was his or to look out for number one. In fact, his mission was exactly the opposite. St. Paul says in Philippians that Jesus set aside the glory that was his by right as God. And he humbled himself, becoming like us, and even allowed himself to be taken to the cross and crucified for the sake of the very people who were nailing him there. The very men who beat him. The very people who cried out, "Crucify him." Jesus came to offer his life for the lives of his enemies. And now Peter's calling us to follow the example of Jesus. Our redemption has already been bought by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, but as we follow his example of self-sacrifice, you and I bear testimony to what he's done. His death and resurrection brought light to us, and by following his example, you and I show the world. We show them Jesus. So Peter goes on in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus died so that we, his enemies, could live. Jesus died so that he could make us holy. And so he calls us to be holy, to live in righteousness, to be a holy people. And that's why we will face persecution. It was Jesus' promise. The world doesn't like holy people. Sinful people don't like holiness. They say they do. But when you really come face to face with holiness, it's intimidating if you're a sinner. The world has hated holiness ever since Cain killed Abel. So in a sense, persecution is a test of whether or not we're truly following Jesus. If we can get along just fine with the world, it either means there stopped being sinners in the world, there stopped being unholy people in the world, or maybe we're not shining as brightly as we should. Let me also say, Peter reminds us that suffering is a means of grace, something that the modern church has lost, at least in the West. There are circles in the church these days that are teaching that suffering and sickness and persecution are not God's will for anyone, and that if you're suffering any of these things, what you're really suffering from is a lack of faith. And brothers and sisters, that's dangerous teaching. It's appealing teaching, but it's very dangerous. But it's infiltrated the church. And it's infiltrated because it tickles itching ears. It appeals to our worldliness. And yet that sort of teaching stops our ears to the voice of God as he tries to get our attention, as he tries to grow us in our faith, as he tries to grow us in his grace and to kindle our lights to burn brightly. I like the way Isaac Williams put it. He said, "We speak of disappointments, of troubles, of enemies and quarrels, nay, even of death itself, in another manner than that of Scripture. We think of them as bad things." He goes on, he says, "For what is sorrow of heart within but the voice of the good shepherd seeking us? What is affliction but his struggle in order to free and disentangle us from the thorns of the world? What are dissensions and ill will from without but the means by which he would mold us more in conformity with himself? What are worldly dangers but occasions of his drawing us more nearly to his, unto his side? And what is death itself to the good Christian but the gathering of his own more securely into his arms, from which nothing hereafter shall ever draw them away?" It's not necessarily that God wants us to suffer, but that he wants to focus our eyes on eternity, on his kingdom. And he wants to grow us in holiness and in faith, and to learn to lean on him for our strength. And as we see throughout Scripture, suffering and persecution are often the most effective ways for us to learn those lessons. They are truly means of grace. And if suffering is a means of grace, then we know that God is truly looking out for us when we walk through suffering, when we walk through persecution. As I said earlier, St. Peter had his own suffering to endure for his faith. These words would have been encouraging him just a year or two after he wrote this epistle. Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome. After the early persecution of the church by the Jews, Nero's persecution began. Not as bad as the Jews' persecution was, but it was still intense. Horrible things were done to the Christians in and around Rome. They were sent to the arena. They were dipped in pitch and set on fire on stakes to light Nero's dinner parties. Or like Peter, they were crucified. And yet they did it graciously, knowing that the shepherd and bishop of their souls was looking out for them. And we have an excellent illustration of this from Jesus' own mouth in our gospel lesson. Maybe it was an illustration that Peter had in mind when he wrote his epistle. Jesus says in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus says, 'I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, And my own sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus isn't just an example to follow in his suffering. He's our loving caretaker. As his flock faces persecution and suffering, that is, after all, why he gave his life for us. So I was looking at these lessons. I ran across some commentary from one of the English Victorian preachers, F.W. Robertson, who was very popular in his day. He talked about this image of the Good Shepherd, and I thought he portrays it very well. He says, "Beneath the burning skies and the clear starry nights of Palestine, there grows up between the shepherd and his flock a union of attachment and tenderness. It is the country where at any moment sheep are liable to be swept away by some mountain torrent or carried off by hill robbers or torn by wolves. At any moment, their protector may have to save them by personal hazard. Every hour of the shepherd's life is risk. Sometimes for the sake of an armful of grass in the parched summer days, he must climb precipices almost perpendicular and stand on a narrow ledge of rock where the wild goat will scarcely venture. Pitiless showers, driving snows, long hours of thirst, all this he must endure if the flock is to be kept at all. And thus there grows up between the man and the dumb creatures he protects a friendship. You love those for whom you risk, and they love you. Therefore it is that not as here where the flock is driven, the shepherd goes before and the sheep follow him. They follow in perfect trust, even though he should be leading them away from a green pasture by a rocky road to another pasture they cannot yet see. Hirelings are shepherds, but not good shepherds. They're tested by danger. No, a man is a hireling when he does his duty for pay. He may do it in his way faithfully. The paid shepherd would not desert the sheep for a shower or a cold night. But the lion and the bear, he is not paid to risk his life against them, and the sheep are not his, so he leaves them to their fate. The cause of the sheep is not his cause." Brothers and sisters, think about that. We can take comfort. We can ground our faith in the fact that we are Jesus' cause. We were Jesus' cause in life 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we are still just as much his cause today. Now that our redemption is accomplished, we are his cause even in our suffering. We were his cause when he made it possible for us to live as light in the darkness, and we continue to be his cause as we live as that light, as he works in us graciously and with his Spirit to kindle our light to shine brighter. Have we developed that friendship with him? As Robertson said, there grows a friendship between the man and the dumb creatures he protects. You love those for whom you risk, and they love you. Imagine what Jesus risked in his love for us. Do we think on that? And have we developed love in return? You see, every Sunday when we come, it should be a reminder for us of what Jesus has done. We gather every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. That's what Sunday is. Every Sunday is an Easter. Jesus comes as our good shepherd, and he meets us in word and in sacrament. He, the eternal Word of God, speaks to us as we hear his Word read to us in the Scriptures, explained from the pulpit, and as he graciously invites us to his table to partake of his body and blood shed for us. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Those words are fulfilled as he speaks to us from the Scriptures, where he reveals himself and his ways and his truths. And yet what we do here on Sunday in hearing God's Word sets an example that we should all be following daily ourselves as we steep ourselves in Scripture during the week. No day should pass by without our reading at least a little bit of the Bible, without our hearing our shepherd's voice. I like the way Father Parsh put it. He said, "As often as we read the Bible, we should feel like sheep of the flock, lying at the feet of the Good Shepherd. He knows me. And it's my desire to learn to know him better and better." That's what the Scriptures are for us. Can we say that about ourselves? Do we open the Word and sit at His feet? And at His table in the Lord's Supper, our shepherd makes Himself known in an even deeper way. The Word gives us knowledge of God and of His ways and His will, but the sacrament applies the grace of the Word in a deeply significant way. The Lord's Supper reminds us that our knowledge of God isn't just head knowledge up here. It's not just knowing about Him. It reminds us that we know Him and that we know Him personally. Somehow, in some way, we're united to Him. Our spirits to His spirit. He says, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." By His shed blood and His body, He unites us with Himself in this loving fellowship. And so we come to His table, and we should feel ourselves to be truly the sheep of His pasture when we come. He feeds us here. He feeds us with His grace. So, brothers and sisters, let us let His grace kindle the light that He's given you, letting it shine brightly, causing it to shine brightly. Let Him be your shepherd. Follow Him. Take up your cross. Pursue holiness, even through suffering. And brothers and sisters, let your light shine brightly for the world to see. Think of Peter, and think of St. Peter, and think of that witness. And think of Jack, and Grace, James, Don, Mary Jo, and then think of St. Jack, and St. Grace, St. John, St. James, St. Don, St. Mary Jo, and all of the difference that that makes as witnesses for the kingdom, the transformation that God has made us from who we once were to who we are in Him. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, who gave your only Son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly life, give us grace that we may always receive thankfully that immeasurable benefit of His sacrifice and work each day to follow in His blessed steps and His most holy life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.